Welcome to a reading of Calvin's commentary on Ezekiel. This Reformation MP3 audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free Reformation resources, as well as our complete online catalogue containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, the Puritan hard drive, digital downloads, MP3s, DVDs, and much more, at great discounts or on the web at www.puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider, pray, and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all light literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of Calvin's commentary on Ezekiel, which we hope you find to be a great blessing, and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14, verse 6. I'm reading from page 239, lecture 56, verses 18 and 19. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, spoiled his brother by violence, and did that which is not good among his people, lo, even he shall die in his iniquity. Yet say ye, why? Doth not the son bear the iniquity of the father? When the son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes, and hath done them, he shall surely live. He inculcates the same thing more at length, not for the sake of ornament, so much as to refute that impious saying in which the Israelites so pertinaciously persisted. Since then it was difficult to tear from their minds what was so deeply rooted in them, the prophet often exclaims that no one was punished except he deserved it for his crimes. He adds in the next verse what seems superfluous and absurd, for the Israelites did not contend with God for sparing the innocent. But here Ezekiel represents them speaking as if they wished the innocent son to be punished equally with the wicked father. But he does not mean that they contended about the right, but about the fact, as we usually say. For since they were imbued with that error, that punishments extended beyond the criminals, on the other hand he pronounces that the just were not absolved by their own goodness. If they sprang from impious parents, although the people supposed so, for they were buried under their own depraved judgment, otherwise they must have perceived that justice is never deprived by God of its reward of life. Verse 20, the soul that sinneth it shall die. The son shall bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Ezekiel still pursues the sentiment which we have explained, namely that God is a just judge and treats everyone according to his conduct, as Paul says. As each has lived in the flesh, so God lays up a reward for him, Romans 8:13. But he more clearly refuted the proverb that the sons should suffer for their father's sins. He says then that each, when he comes before God's tribunal, should be judged by his works. As far then as the general sentiment is concerned, it is in accordance with common sense that God should exact punishment of the wicked, and that they should receive the just reward of their works. But in the next clause, the question arises how the Spirit here pronounces that the son should not pay the penalty due to the father, when God so often declares that he visits the sins of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation, Exodus 20, verse 5. That sentiment often occurs, but there are two passages peculiarly remarkable where it is annexed to the second precept of the law, Deuteronomy 5, 9. And then in that remarkable vision which occurred to Moses, God pronounces the same thing as before, namely that the iniquity of the fathers should fall upon the sons, Exodus 34, verse 7. These passages seem opposed to each other, but it will be easy to remove the contradiction by beginning with the fall of Adam, since if we do not consider the whole race fallen in Adam, we can scarcely extricate ourselves from that difficulty which we often feel as causing pungent scruples. But the principle of one universal fallen Adam removes all doubts. For when we consider the perishing of the whole human race, it is said with truth that we perish through another's fault. But it is added at the same time that everyone perishes through his own iniquity. If then we inquire into the cause of the curse which presses upon all the posterity of Adam, it may be said to be partly another's and partly our own. Another's, through Adam's declension from God, in whose person the whole human race was spoiled of righteousness and intelligence, and all parts of the soul utterly corrupted, so that everyone is lost in himself, and if he wishes to contend with God, he must always acknowledge that the fountain of a curse flows from himself. For before the child was born into the world, it was corrupt, since his mental intelligence was buried in darkness, and his will was perverse and rebellious against God. As soon as infants are born, they contract pollution from their father Adam. Their reason is blinded, their appetites perverted, and their senses entirely vitiated. This does not immediately show itself in the young child, but before God, who discerns things more accurately than we do, the corruption of our whole nature is rightly treated as sin. There is no one who during the course of his life does not perceive himself liable to punishment through his own works. But original sin is sufficient for the condemnation of all men. When men grow up, they acquire for themselves the new curse of what is called actual sin, so that he who is pure with reference to ordinary observation is guilty before God. Hence Scripture pronounces us all naturally children of wrath. These are Paul's words in the second chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians, verse 3. If then we are children of wrath, it follows that we are polluted from our birth. This provokes God's anger and renders him hostile to us. In this sense, David confesses himself conceived in sin, Psalm 51, 5. He does not here accuse either his father or his mother so as to extenuate his own wickedness, but when he abhors the greatness of his sin in provoking the wrath of God, he is brought back to his infancy and acknowledges that he was even then guilty before God. We see then that David, being reminded of a single sin, acknowledges himself a sinner before he was born, and since we are all under the curse, it follows that we are all worthy of death. Thus the son, properly speaking, shall not die through the iniquity of his father, but is considered guilty before God through his own fault. Now let us proceed further. When God pronounces that the iniquity of the father returns into the bosom of the son, we must remember that when God involves the son in the same death with the father, he does not principally because the son of the impious is destitute of his spirit, whence it happens that he remains in the death in which he was born. For if we do not consider any other punishments than those which are openly inflicted, a new scruple will again arise from which we cannot free ourselves, since this inquiry will always recur, how can the son perish by his own fault if he can produce good fruit, and so reconcile himself to God? But the first punishment with which God threatens a reprobate is that which I have mentioned, namely, that their offspring are destitute and deprived of spiritual gifts, so that they sink deeper and deeper into destruction. For there are two kinds of punishment, the one outward and the other inward, as we express it. God punishes the transgressors of his law by either the sword, or by famine, or by pestilence, as he everywhere denounces. He is also armed with other means of slaughter for executing his wrath, and all these punishments are outward and openly apparent. But there is another sort, inward and hidden. When God takes away the spirit of rectitude from the reprobate, when he gives them up to a reprobate mind, subjects them to foul desires, and deprives them of all his gifts. Hence God is said to cause the father's iniquity to recoil upon the children, not only when he outwardly punishes the little ones, but because he devotes a cursed offspring to eternal destruction through being destitute of all the gifts of the Spirit. Now we know that God is a fountain of life, Psalm 36:9, whence it follows that all who are separated from him are dead. Now therefore it is evident how God throws the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, since when he devotes both father and son to eternal destruction, he deprives them of all his gifts, blinds their minds, and enslaves all their appetites to the devil. Although we may, in one word, embrace the whole matter of the children's suffering for the fathers when he leaves them to sinful nature, as the phrase is, since in this way he drowns them in death and destruction. But outward punishments also follow afterwards, as when God sent lightning upon Sodom, many young children perished, and all were absorbed with their parents. Genesis 19:24. If anyone asks by what right they perished, first they were sons of Adam, and so were accursed, and then God wished to punish the Sodomites through their offspring, and he could do so deservedly. Concerning the young, who thus perish with their fathers, it is said, "Happy is he who dashes the young ones against the stones or the pavement." Psalm 137:9. At first sight, indeed, that atrocity seems intolerable, that a child whose age and judgment is thus tender should be so cruelly slain. But as we have already said, all are naturally children of wrath. Ephesians 2:2. No wonder, therefore, that God withdraws his favour from the offspring of the reprobate, even if he executes these outward judgments. But how will this now be suitable? Shall not the son bear the iniquity of the father? For Ezekiel here speaks of adults, for he means that the son shall not bear his father's iniquity, since he shall receive the reward due to himself and sustain his own burden. Should anyone wish to strive with God, he can be refuted in a single word. For who can boast himself innocent? Since, therefore, all are guilty through their own fault, it follows that the son does not bear his father's iniquity, since he has to bear his own at the same time. Now that question is solved. He now adds, "The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the impiety of the impious shall be upon him." We said that this was a legal sentence. If God used the same language everywhere, no hope of safety would be left us. For who would be found just if his life were judged strictly by the law? But it has already been said, speaking accurately, that God rewards those worshippers who observe his law and punishes those who transgress it. But since we are all far from perfect obedience, Christ is offered to us, from whom we may partake of righteousness, and in this way be justified by faith. Meanwhile, it is true, according to the rule of law, that the righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, since God will not disappoint any, but will really perform what he has promised. But he promises a reward to all who observe his law. For if anyone object that this doctrine is useless and superfluous, we have an answer at hand, that it is in many ways useful, since first of all we acknowledge that God, although he owes us nothing, yet willingly binds himself to be reconciled to us, and thus his surprising liberality appears. Then we again collect, that by transgression we cannot profit or obtain any advantage when God offers a reward to all who observe his law. For what can we demand more equitable than that God should of his own accord be our debtor, and should reward us while he holds us bound to himself and completely subject to him with all our works? And that pattern of Christ must be considered. When ye have done all that was commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. Luke 17:10. Why so? For we return nothing but what God has justly required of us. We gather then from this sentence that we cannot expostulate with God or complain of anything while the fault of our own condemnation resides in us for not keeping the law. Thirdly, we acknowledge another instance of God's mercy in his clothing us in the righteousness of his Son. When he sees us in want of righteousness for our own, and altogether destitute of everything good. Fourthly, we said that they are esteemed just who do not satisfy the law, since God does not impute their sins to them. Hence the righteousness of the law is not without fruit among the faithful, since on account of that blessedness which is described in Psalm 32 verse 2, their works are taken into account and remunerated by God. So the righteousness of the righteous is upon him, just as the impiety of the impious is upon him, and it shall recoil upon his own head. It follows, verse 21 and verse 22, but if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. In this sentence, God proposes the hope of pardon, and invites and exhorts to penitence all the transgressors of his law. But this doctrine is especially worthy of notice, that God extends his arms, and is prepared to meet and receive all who betake themselves to good fruits. For despair hurls us into madness, and then hardens our hearts by abandoned obstinacy. Hence it is necessary that God should extend his hand toward us, and animate us to penitence. This is the meaning of this passage of the prophets. As soon as the impious is turned away from his impiety, God will be at peace with him. Now we see that no excuse remains for us if this humane invitation of God does not stir us up when he bears witness that he is propitious to us when we heartily desire to be reconciled to him. But he here requires serious repentance when he says, if the impious has turned away from his impiety and has kept my statutes and done justice and judgment, he shall live, says he. For a sort of half-conversion is discerned in many who think that in this way they are safe before God, but they are greatly deceived. For many mingle virtues with vices, and imagine their guilt blotted out, if they can only bring forward something as worthy of praise. But this is just as if anyone should offer muddy wine to his master, because he had mixed it not only with dregs, but even with filth. So are all the works of those who do not put away all depraved desires, and strive to free themselves from all the corruptions of the flesh. Thus what is here taught is worthy of notice, namely that the beginning of conversion is when anyone renounces himself and his own lusts. But it is necessary to add another part of duty, that when anyone forbids farewell to his vices, he must devote himself obediently to God. The prophet joins the two together, therefore since one cannot be separated from the other. Hence the Spirit here shortly defines what true and legitimate conversion is. He says that when anyone is thus converted, that his life is prepared but for God, since God will forget all his sins. This is a confirmation of the doctrine, for God cannot be entreated as long as he imputes our sins to us. Hence, that we may determine him to be propitious to us, he promises, as soon as we repent, that all our sins shall be buried and no longer come into remembrance. But this is the incomparable goodness of God, since he deigns to forget all our sins as soon as he sees us earnestly desirous of returning to him. On the whole, Ezekiel pronounces that all the penitent pass at once from death to life, since God blots out all their transgressions by voluntary oblivion. It afterwards follows, verse 23, "Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord, and not that he should return from his ways and live?" He confirms the same sentiment in other words, that God desires nothing more earnestly than that those who are perishing and rushing to destruction should return into the way of safety. And for this reason, not only is the gospel spread abroad in the world, but God wished to bear witness through all ages how inclined he is to pity. For although the heathen were destitute of the law and the prophets, yet they were always endued with some taste of this doctrine. Truly enough, they were suffocated by many errors, but we shall always find that they were induced by a secret impulse to seek for pardon, because this sense was in some way born with them, that God is to be appeased by all who seek him. Besides, God bore witness to it more clearly in the law and the prophets. In the gospel, we hear how familiar he addresses us when he promises us pardon, Luke 1:78. And this is the knowledge of salvation, to embrace his mercy which he offers us in Christ. It follows then that what the prophet now says is very true, that God wills not the death of a sinner, because he meets him of his own accord, and is not only prepared to receive all who fly to his pity, but he calls them towards him with a loud voice when he sees how they are alienated from all hope of safety. But the manner must be noticed in which God wishes all to be saved, namely, when they turn themselves from their ways. God thus does not wish all men to be saved, as to renounce the difference between good and evil. But repentance, as we have said, must precede pardon. How then does God wish all men to be saved? By the Spirit's condemning the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, at this day, by the gospel, as he did formerly by the law and the prophets, John 16:8. God makes manifest to mankind their great misery, that they may betake themselves to him. He wounds that he may cure, and slays that he may give life. We hold then that God wills not the death of a sinner, since he calls all equally to repentance, and promises himself prepared to receive them, if they only seriously repent. If anyone should object, then there is no election of God by which he has predestinated a fixed number to salvation. The answer is at hand. The prophet does not here speak of God's secret counsel, but only recalls miserable men from despair, that they may apprehend the hope of pardon, and repent and embrace the offered salvation. If anyone again objects, this is making God act with duplicity. The answer is ready, that God always wishes the same thing, though by different ways and in a manner inscrutable to us. Although, therefore, God's will is simple, yet great variety is involved in it, as far as our senses are concerned. Besides, it is not surprising that our eyes should be blinded by intense light, so that we cannot certainly judge how God wishes all to be saved, and yet has devoted all the reprobate to eternal destruction, and wishes them to perish. While we look now through a glass darkly, we should be content with the measure of our own intelligence. 1 Corinthians 13:12, when we shall be like God and see him face to face, then what is now obscure will then become plain. But since captious men torture this and similar passages, it will be needful to refute them shortly, since it can be done without trouble. God is said not to wish the death of a sinner. How so? Since he wishes all to be converted. Now we must see how God wishes all to be converted, for repentance is surely his peculiar gift, as it is his office to create men, so it is his province to renew them and restore his image within them. For this reason we are said to be his workmanship, that is, his fashioning, Ephesians 2:10. Since, therefore, repentance is a kind of second creation, it follows that it is not in man's power. And if it is equally in God's power to convert men as well as to create them, it follows that the reprobate are not converted because God does not wish their conversion. For if he wished it, he could do it, and hence it appears that he does not wish it. But again they argue foolishly. Since God does not wish all to be converted, he is himself deceptive, and nothing can be certainly stated concerning his paternal benevolence. But this knot is easily untied, for he does not leave us in suspense when he says that he wishes all to be saved. Why so? For if no one repents without finding God propitious, then this sentence is filled up. But we must remark that God puts on a twofold character, for he here wishes to be taken at his word. As I have already said, the prophet does not here dispute with subtlety about his incomprehensible plans, but wishes to keep our attention close to God's word. Now what are the contents of this word? The law, the prophets, and the gospel. Now all are called to repentance, and the hope of salvation is promised them when they repent. This is true, since God rejects no returning sinner. He pardons all without exception. Meanwhile, this will of God, which he sets forth in his word, does not prevent him from decreeing before the world was created what he would do with every individual. And as I have said now, the prophet only shows here that when we have been converted, we need not doubt that God immediately meets us and shows himself propitious. The remainder tomorrow. Prayer. Grant, Almighty God, since we are all lost in ourselves, that we may desire to obtain life where it is laid up for us, and where thou dost manifest it, namely in thy Son. And grant that we may so embrace the grace which has been exhibited to us in the sacrifice of his death, that we may be regenerated by his Spirit, and thus being born again, may we devote ourselves wholly to thee, and so glorify thy name in this world, that we may at length be partakers of that glory which the same thine only begotten Son has acquired for us. Amen. Lecture 57, verse 24. But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness, and committeth iniquity, and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. If his trespass that he hath trespassed, in his trespass that he hath trespassed, and is his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die. As in the last lecture, the prophet offered to sinners a sure hope of pardon, if they heartily repented, and promised that God would be propitious to them as soon as they shall seek reconciliation with him. So now, on the other hand, he pronounces, if the just shall decline from his justice, whatever he has hitherto done shall not come into the account before God. He urged sinners to repentance when he assured them that God was prepared to pardon them, but he now frightens those who professed for the occasion to be pure and sincere worshippers of God, if they shall fall back in the midst of their course, as Paul says, Let him who stands take heed lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Besides, we gather from this passage, as Christ teaches, that those only are happy who persevere. Matthew 24:13. Since a temporary righteousness will never profit those apostates who afterwards turn aside from God. We see then how these two clauses unite together, namely that God invites all who are in danger of perdition with extended arms and promises them salvation if they heartily return to him. Again, that he may restrain within the bounds of duty those who have made some progress and correct their sloth and stir up their anxiety, he threatens that unless they pursue the course of a holy and pious life to the end, their former righteousness will not profit them. But here a question arises. Can a truly just person deflect from the right way? For he who is begotten of God is so free from the tyranny of sin that he devotes himself wholly to righteousness, and then if any do turn aside, they prove that they were always strangers to God. If they had been of us, says John, they would never have gone out from us. 1 John 2:19. And regeneration is an incorruptible seed, so we must determine that the faithful who are truly regenerate never fall away from righteousness, but are retained by God's unconquered power. For God's calling in the elect is without repentance. Romans 11:29. Hence he continues the course of his grace even to the end. Nor are they to be listened to who, in contradiction to Scripture, teach that faith is extinct in the elect, when through its barrenness they bring forth no fruit. In what sense, then, does Ezekiel mean that the just fall away? That question is easily answered, since he is not here treating of the living root of justice, but of the outward form or appearance, as we commonly say. Paul reminds us that God knows us, but adds that this seal remains. 2 Timothy 2:19. God therefore claims to himself alone the difference between the elect and the reprobate, since many seem to be members of his church who are only outwardly such. And that passage of Augustine is true, that there are many wolves within and many sheep without. For before God demonstrates his election, the sheep wander and seem altogether strangers to the hope of salvation. Meanwhile, many hypocrites make use of the name of God and openly boast themselves preeminent in the church, but inwardly they are wolves. But because it often happens that some make the greatest show of piety and justice, the prophet very properly says that if such should fall away, they cannot boast of their former righteousness before God, since his remembrance will be blotted out. In fine, we see that the word of righteousness is referred to our senses and not to God's hidden judgment, so that the prophet does not teach anything but what we perceive daily, for those who seem to excel others desert their calling, shake off every yoke, and cast away the fear of God, and sometimes rush on with diabolical fury. When this result occurs, we hear what the Spirit pronounces by the mouth of the prophet, that none of their righteousness shall be taken into account. But weight is added to his words when he says, if he have turned aside from righteousness, and done according to all the abominations of the impious, or wicked, shall he live? For the prophet separates those who desert God and rush into every wickedness from those who fall through infirmity or want of thought, and from those also who would fall headlong into ruin unless God preserved them, yet do not utterly cast off his fear and the desire of living piously and righteously. For example, everyone is occasionally off his guard, and hence, in numberless ways, we offend God through error. And hence David exclaimed, who can understand his faults? Psalm 19:12. We fall of our own accord, since we are often conquered by temptations, even when our consciences accuse us, so that although sanctified, We decline from the path of uprightness through ignorance, and depart from duty through infirmity. But what is far worse, the saints sometimes rush headlong as though utterly desperate. For the example of David shows that the elect, although regenerated by God's Spirit, not only sin to a small extent, but as I have said, plunge into the very lowest abyss. David became a perfidious homicide and a traitor to the army of God. Then that wretched king fell into a series of crimes. Yet he failed in only one thing, and showed that God's grace was only suffocated within him, and not altogether extinguished. For as soon as Nathan reproves him, he confesses that he had sinned, and is prepared to undergo any punishment which God may inflict. Since, therefore, the saints sometimes fall, the prophet here stretches forth his hand, lest they should despair, and bears witness that God does not reject them unless they turn aside from their righteousness and commit all the abominations which the impious do. By these words, as we see, he expresses a complete revolt, and he so mitigates the severity of the sentence lest the minds of those who had only partially relapsed should respond. Now we see the meaning of this language. If he has done according to all the abominations of the wicked, shall he live, says he. All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, since he shall perish. Here the prophet shows that a mere temporary righteousness will not profit us unless we persevere unto the end in the fear of God. Here again the contrast is worthy of notice, because it enables us to refute a fiction which is current in the schools of the papacy. They say that guilt is remitted by God, but that the punishment is retained. Now what says our prophet? If the impious turn away from his impiety, I will no longer remember any of his iniquities. Here the papist thrusts forward the foolish distinction that God does not remember them as to their guilt, but he does as to their punishment. But what follows a little afterwards? If the just turn away from his justice shall not be taken into account. For if they do not come into the account as to merit, and yet do as to reward, what is the meaning of the passage? How will the prophet's meaning stand? But it is necessary thus to receive what the prophet says, because if the distinction of guilt and punishment avails, that of merit and reward will avail also. Hence it will follow that as to merit, God forgets all acts of righteousness, but as far as reward is concerned, they are remembered, since they are not abolished. Since then it is sufficiently clear that the righteousness of the backslider is not taken into account, so as to lead him to hope for reward, it follows, on the other hand, that his sins are abolished not only as to guilt, but also as to punishment. It now follows, verse 25. Yet ye say, the way of the Lord is not equal. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal? The prophet here shows that those who use the vulgar taunt that the children's teeth were set on edge because their fathers had eaten sour grapes had broken away from all restraint, and nothing further remained to hinder them from uttering their blasphemies arrogantly against God. But their insolence and madness now increases when they say that God's ways are not equal. And this is discerned in almost all hypocrites. At first they indirectly find fault with God, and yet pretend not to do so. While they endeavour to excuse themselves, they accuse him of injustice and of too much rigour, yet they do not openly break out into such impiety as to dare to charge God with this crime. But after they profit nothing by their double dealing, the devil inflames them with such a pitch of boldness that they hesitate not only to condemn God himself. The prophet refers to this when he says that this disgraceful saying was bandied about among the Israelites, that the ways of the Lord are unequal. lest therefore we should happen to resist God and to contend with him, let us learn to restrain our rashness in good time before he becomes enraged against us. As soon as any thoughts spring up, tending to reflect upon the character of the Almighty, let us quickly restrain them. For if we do not, they will entangle us by degrees and draw us into the extremity of folly, and then no sense of either religion or shame will deter us from open rebellion against God. But it's worthwhile noticing the source of this impiety. First of all, when we think of men's relation to God, they should be ashamed to rise up against their Maker. For the clay does not cry out against the potter, and we are 100-fold more insignificant than the clay with reference to God. Isaiah 45:9 and Romans 9:20-21. But let us come to another consideration. We know with how much greater clearness the angels are able reverently to adore God's wisdom than the human race. What therefore must we do? Not only is God's wisdom incomprehensible, but his justice is the most perfect rule of all justice. Now if we desire to pass opinions upon God's works according to our own perceptions, and to weigh them in our balance, what else are we doing but passing judgment upon him? But we must remember that passage of Isaiah. As I live, saith Jehovah, every knee shall bend before me, and every tongue shall swear by me. Chapter 45:23. Paul too is a faithful interpreter of this sentiment when he forbids mortals to judge arrogantly by saying we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Romans 14:10-11. Since then it would be necessary for us to render an account before Christ's heavenly tribunal, we must now acquiesce in God's judgments. Because when at length our license has entirely spent itself, and our petulance has had its fullest scope, God will be our judge. We see therefore that when men claim to themselves the right of daring to pronounce their own opinions on God's work, they first subject his wisdom to their own fictions, and then feel too much hostility and contempt towards his justice. But this one thing ought to be sufficient, that men are too forgetful of their own condition when they dare to open their mouth against their Maker, not only to murmur, but openly to condemn him as if they were his superiors. Let us then obey the contrary rule. Let us with sobriety and modesty learn to look upon those works of God which are unknown to us, and to concede to him the praise of supreme wisdom, although his counsels seem at first sight contradictory. Hosea also briefly reminds of this, for after God had promised that he would be merciful to the people, and when he had discoursed on the slaughter which he had inflicted, he says that at length he would heal them. He adds, "Who is wise, and he shall understand these things?" Chapter 14:9. Because many might have thought it inconsistent to remit so many sins for the abandoned people, and others might object that what they heard was utterly incredible and absurd, since God suffered the people to be utterly torn to pieces, so that no hope remained. For this reason, then, the prophet exclaims, that we have need of rare and singular prudence to comprehend and embrace that teaching. When he says, "Who is wise?" it signifies that the number is but small of those who will wait patiently till God really fulfills his promises. Yet he adds, "Because the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, but the impious shall stumble and perish." When he speaks here of the ways of the Lord, he does not mean only precepts, though the scriptures often take the word in this sense, but he means the whole order of government which God upholds, and all the judgments which he exercises. He says therefore that all the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, since the just will give God the glory calmly, and with the proper docility. And when they are agitated by various doubts, and through their infirmity are ever in a ferment through the force of many temptations. Yet they will always repose on the providence of God, and briefly determine, by cutting off every occasion for long and perplexing and thorny questions, that God is just. Thus the just walk in the ways of the Lord, because they submit to all his works. He says also that the impious stumble and fall. For as soon as they begin to think that God does not act rightly or prudently, they are rebellious, and are carried away by blind impulse, and their pride at length hurries them headlong into madness. Thus they stumble in the ways of the Lord, because, as we see in this passage, they vomit forth their blasphemies against God. Hence we ought to be influenced by this course of action, namely adoring with humility the counsel of God, although to us incomprehensible, and attributing the praise of justice to all his works, though in our opinion they may not correspond or be consistent with each other. This then is the sum of the whole. Although the prophet speaks of the penalties which God inflicts on the reprobate, and of the reward which he has laid up for the just, yet we ought to ascend still higher. And if God in his deeds seems to pervert the whole course of justice, yet we should always be sustained by this bridle: he is just. And if his deeds are disapproved by us, it arises from our error and ignorance. For example, we not only contend with God when he seems not to repay as a just reward for our good works, or when he seems too severe towards us, but when his eternal election is discussed, we immediately roar out, because we cannot penetrate to so great a height. The pious indeed are not altogether free from perplexing thoughts which disturb them, but they restrain themselves directly, as I have said. But some restive men break out in this way: I do not comprehend, I do not understand, hence God is unjust. We see how many blusterers in the present day betray their desperate impudence, whence his teaching should recur to our minds: the ways of God are right. And since we do not perceive how it is so, another clause is added, that our ways are not right. That is, that all our senses are defective, and our intellect blinded, and that we are all so corrupt that our judgment is perverted. If therefore we conclude with the prophet that our ways are not right, the glory of God's justice will remain untarnished and entire. After which he adds, verse 26, 27 and 28, when a righteous man turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, and dieth in them, for his iniquity that he hath done shall he die. Again, when the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed, and doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive, because he considereth, and turneth away from all his transgressions that he hath committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. The prophet repeats what we formerly saw, namely, that the state of the case turned upon this, whether the people had any cause of complaint when God absolves those who repent, and condemns the just who desert the course of an impious and holy life. Now we must always return to this cardinal point, that God records everyone according to his works, since he offers mercy to all the lost, and demands nothing else but a sincere and hearty return to him. Since then God treats the impious with such clemency, and is so ready to pardon them, what is the reason why men contend with him? If the just should retrace his steps, and after having shown some signs of the fear of God, throw off all obedience, who can object when God punishes him, and blots out the remembrance of his former righteousness? God, therefore, determines the result fairly in each case. We have examined how the phrase, "the just should turn aside from their righteousness," ought to be understood. Not that the elect ever utterly fall away, as many think their faith is extinguished, and every root of piety also in the sons of God. That is too absurd, because as I said, the gift of regeneration has perseverance always annexed to it. But here, that righteousness which mankind recognize is intended. But we know how frequently it happens that what seemed entirely pure and perfect is deficient. Now God pronounces that he would punish all who fall away from him, and would be accessible and propitious to miserable sinners who desire to be reconciled to him. And he repeats again, if the wicked has seen and turned away from his wickedness. We must mark this phrase, for it shows that thinking rightly is the commencement of repentance. Because though the reprobate knowingly and willingly transgress God's law, it is certain that they labour under blindness and madness, so that the scripture does not call them foolish and beside themselves in vain. He does not extenuate their faults, as if they sinned ignorantly, but he means that they were so blinded by diabolical madness as to think of nothing, for surely horror would immediately possess their minds if they only perceived God to be their adversary and themselves to be making war with him. For this reason, therefore, when the prophet describes to us the conversion of the wicked, he says, if he has seen. That is, if at length he has returned to a sound mind and collected his senses, so that he may not rush on madly as he has been accustomed to do, but may look upon both God and himself. It now follows verse 29. Yet saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal. O house of Israel, are not my ways equal? Are not your ways unequal? Here God briefly shows how furious those are who dare to rebel against him, even when his justice is manifest. For what can be desired more justly than that God should punish all the transgressors of his law? And also if sinners repent, that he should be prepared to pardon them. But if it seems hard that punishment should overtake the just if they fall away, common sense dictates that no virtue can be approved without perseverance. Since, therefore, it is very clear throughout this course of action that God is just and without blame, what madness it is to vomit forth blasphemies against him as if his ways were unjust. But God shows in one word, as I have mentioned, that the Israelites had no excuse for such dishonesty and impudence, and he repeats what he had formerly said, that men would always be guilty of rashness in insolently cursing God when their own ways are found oblique and perverse. But God will sufficiently vindicate his own ways. But we must add what follows. Verse 30. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent, and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Here God precisely points out that he would discharge the office of judge, and then he reduces the Israelites to order, and refutes their audacity, for as long as men do not feel God's judgments hanging over them, and are not held completely in check, they grow restive in their petulance. We see how ferocious and wanton the reprobate are, because they are not held in by the fear of punishment, nor do they dread the judgments of God. Hence, that he may take away every vestige of excuse, he says, I will be your judge. Plead now, for I will decide your strifes in one word, since each of you shall be judged by my will. It is certain then that God here asserts for himself the praise of justice and rectitude, but at the same time he brings forward his own authority, that he may strike terror into those who thus madly dare to oppose his sway, and call upon him to render an account. Now therefore we understand in what sense he says that he will judge them all according to their ways. That is, although ye do not confess yourselves worthy of destruction, it is sufficient that I, as the lawful judge, pronounce you so. I will judge you justly, therefore, since I pronounce sentence according to your ways and to my supreme power, that all your complaints and murmurs may cease. He afterwards exhorts them to repentance, and signifies that they have no other remedy than being dissatisfied with their sins and deprecating his wrath. Hence we collect that men rebel so extravagantly against God, while they wander away from themselves, since if they descended within themselves and sincerely examined their whole life, they would be instantly humbled before God. Hence that thought should stimulate them to repentance. But because their conscience is stupid, and they are willingly brutish, they boldly blaspheme God. On the other hand, God now offers a remedy on their repentance and return from their wickedness. The word being converted or return refers to the renovation of the mind and heart. For this also is the beginning of repentance, that we should be inwardly renewed in mind, as Paul says, and so be made new men. Ephesians 4:22-23. And this deserves notice, because many, when repentance is spoken of, fix their eyes only on the outward fruits of penitence. Now we must begin at the root, as the prophet teaches, by saying, "Be ye converted." But he afterwards adds, "Vehesheba view and return." The second word ought to be referred to the fruits of repentance, of penitence. For as in interior conversion comes first in order, when we leave off our peculiar vices and renounce flesh and blood, the fruits and proofs of repentance ought to follow, as John said, "Bring forth fruits as witness to your repentance," Matthew 3:8 and Luke 3:8. We see then that the prophet begins with purity of heart, and then comes to hands, as the scripture elsewhere says, that is, to outward works. He says, "From all your iniquities or crimes," to show that a partial repentance is not approved by God. It is true indeed that even those who strive with all their might to act rightly do not succeed in discharging their duty without many faults remaining. But we are not treating here of perfection, but only of sincere affection and serious endeavours. Let us then only strive seriously to return into the way, and to humble ourselves calmly and sincerely. This is the integrity which the prophet now requires. Prayer. Grant, Almighty God, since nothing is more frail than we are, and even when thou hast once stretched forth thine hand to us, we labour under such infirmity, that numberless falls await us unless thou dost succour us. Grant, I say, that being propped up by thine unconquered strength, we may proceed in the course of thy holy calling, and may so bravely and perseveringly make war against all temptations, that we may at length enjoy in heaven the fruit of our victory through Christ our Lord. Amen. This recording and reading ends on page 260.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.